said that our culture is attacking the biblical view of the family. So go ahead in your minds, call me Captain Obvious. It's pretty clear. Our culture has no interest in the biblical sense of what the family is. In fact, our culture is really conducting sort of a social experiment to see what they can get out of, you know, remaking the family. Talk loudly. Maybe this mic? Is it working? Okay. All right, there we go. Different. Okay, so our culture is conducting this social experiment. What can we do, the cultural elites are saying, what can we do if we redefine every imaginable aspect of even what a family is? So the reason I start off saying that is because God has always been pro-family. It was his idea. He designed it. He had an intention for it, a purpose for the way he designed family. In fact, family is one of the sort of key biblical themes. You kind of trace it through the storyline of Scripture, beginning with when God created the first family. When God made Adam and Eve, he made a family. And in the context of that family, God was going to reveal himself. God was going to show his glory and show what he is like. And so, when the serpent, When Satan, disguised as the serpent, comes in and deceives Eve, and Adam stands by and doesn't fulfill his role, family took the first and biggest blow imaginable. What happened then and there was a division within the family and between God and family. So when they listened to the deception of the serpent, a separation began. And humankind has been feeling that separation ever since. And it comes out in countless ways, not just in the nuclear family, you know, the mom and dad and children. I mean, we feel it there for sure with bad relationships and even in divorce and all the things that just go against God's design, his good design for family. But we feel it sort of throughout all of society. We see the impact of this separation that exists within the family and between people and God. And so, again, following the storyline of Scripture, we see God's design and we see how Adam and Eve messed that up and how we continue to mess that up. And then how God acts. God, the Father, sends his Son in the flesh to remake the family. To remake this concept of family into something greater and grander than we can imagine. Yes, he redeems within the nuclear family. But even more than that, the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done through his saving death on the cross, it's making something new out of relationships. It's making a new family. And we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where Paul said this, "If I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the family of God, which is the church." the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So God's plan for family, this idea of family, it's brought together in the church, where people who otherwise wouldn't even know each other, wouldn't have anything to do with each other, come together, and they grow in love and in respect and in appreciation and honor of one another because of the gospel, because of what God is doing to redeem this originally good idea of people rightly related to him and to one another, the family. So that brings us to chapter 5. And chapter 5 of 1 Timothy is built off of this whole idea of knowing how one ought to behave in the household of God. So if you're taking notes, the big idea is very simple. Honor one another as members of God's new family. Honor one another as members of God's new family. So if you haven't already turned there, 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at the first two verses. Let me get where I'm coming from here. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. The only way that these commands to Timothy make sense is if the members, the people of the church, are this new family. This new this act of God redeeming otherwise broken relationships. The gospel is what has done this. And so if God has done something with these people who would otherwise have nothing to do with each other, then Paul is saying to Timothy, there's a certain way that you're supposed to view each other and treat each other. And the key word here is honor. Honor one another. So basically, what we have in chapter 5 and the first couple of verses of chapter 6 is what I'm calling three test cases. Three test cases, three examples of what it means to view your church, the church, as family. Three test cases for kind of teasing out what does it look like to honor one another as members of God's family. So what I want to do is kind of go through those three test cases, explore those, and then at the end, to save most of the application for there. So sort of bring it all together in this idea of honoring one another as God's new family in light of these test cases. So, three test cases. The first one is widows. This is in verses 3 to 16. Show honor to widows. Okay, so some context. What Paul is doing here is he's confronting a particular struggle that's going on in the church in Ephesus. This seemed to be the case in a lot of first century churches. So there were a lot of widows in the church. Women whose husbands had either tragically died or had abandoned them, and who knows where they'd gone. And, you know, they didn't have, the first century didn't have FDR or LBJ to put in place a welfare system to kind of take care of them. So the church recognized that widows would be in dire straits if they didn't have their dowry still in place, or if their deceased husband hadn't left anything for them. So widows potentially could even die of poverty and hunger. So the church in Ephesus stepped in. They want to take care of widows. They don't want them to be destitute. They want to take care of them. And so they saw the need to honor widows, and they responded. And also, in these verses, it seems like commentators disagree on this, but it seems like there was also a kind of special service team made up of widows, so that as they sort of got some assistance from the church, they were also expected to fill in some special roles of serving people in the church, because they were being supported by the church. So commentators disagree. It seems like it's probably right that there was some sort of, you know, widow's service team. You know, I don't know what their acronym was, but WST, right? Okay, so there's the context. So look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled. So you see, this is where this idea, there's some kind of list a list of widows, people who, women who are getting support from the church, maybe also serving practically in the church, serving some needs. So they are being honored by the church in this way. But there was a problem. There's always a problem, right? There was a flaw in the system. We can't reconstruct the situation precisely. We don't know exactly what the scenario was, but it seems that basically there were too many widows on the list. If you look down at verse 16, there's a key phrase where Paul says, "Let the church not be burdened." He means financially burdened. There's only so much they can handle. They can't support all the widows that seem to be on this list. And not only that, so there's the financial burden that he's worried about, but there's also a purity of the church issue. The church's witness and testimony, there's an issue there. Look at verse 14. "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some," verse 15, "have already strayed after Satan." So there's a concern with the witness of the church. So Paul's word to them is to be discerning, to only let the neediest widows get on the list. Sort of like ER triage, right? So if a lady walks into the ER and she goes to the desk and she says, my fingers hurt. They're going to say, okay, go sit down. Here's some paperwork. And they're going to hold back a grin probably. But if a guy comes in screaming in agony because he's broken both of his femurs, he's going to get some immediate attention, whereas the lady whose fingers hurt, probably not so much. So the idea of discernment is very important in the ER, right? As I understand, I don't know the details of triage, but that's what I understand of it. And so I think what's going on here is kind of a benevolent triage. Discernment. Let me show you what I mean. It seems like basically four kinds of widows sort of walk into the benevolence triage here, okay? Okay, so here we go. Four different kinds. The first two kinds of widows are younger widows. They're either younger widows who are faithful members of the church, or younger widows who are, they were members and maybe they've been removed from membership because of unfaithfulness in the sense of not living a faithful Christian life. So the younger widows who are still in the church are being tempted by this sort of ungodly lifestyle that some of these other women have given into. So look at verse 6. "She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." What he means is the women, younger widows who've given into temptation, they've proven that they're really spiritually dead. And then look at down at verse 11. So again, younger widows. "Refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." That means something like their commitment to remain as widows and serve the church and get money from the church, it seems that they're being drawn away from that. Verse 13, "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not." So there's this temptation to live sort of a, hey, I don't have to do anything. The church is supporting me. I can do whatever I want to. And they're sort of drawn into that. And so these younger widows who seem to still be of childbearing age, verse 14, Paul says, "I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Because, verse 15, some have already strayed after Satan." Those are the younger widows who've really just totally given in to an ungodly lifestyle. So, two kinds of younger widows. These are the first two widows that sort of walk into the triage. And Paul is saying, okay, the ungodly ones definitely should not be because they're not holding up the reputation of the church. And then these other younger widows, they need to work. And or they need to get married again. Okay. So those two are kind of set aside. They must not get this benevolence. And then there's a third group. This is a group of older widows who have family members who can take care of them. Family members who should feel a responsibility for these women. Look at verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. It makes sense. If you've got older women in your family who are widows, you need to look out for them, is what Paul is saying. And actually, Paul says even unbelievers know to do this. Look down at verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Not that he's done the worst sins imaginable, but he's not even doing what unbelievers know to do, to take care of their needy widows in their family. So those women also should not get the support of the church. So three groups of women have been kind of set aside because of this need to not burden the church. And we get the fourth group. Last group, the older widows who are totally alone. Paul's phrase for this is widows who are truly widows. They have nobody. For whatever reason, they have no family around to help them. And not only that, but these are widows who are godly women. Look at verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She's a godly woman, but she doesn't have anybody to help her. And then also with these older widows who have no one to help them, this is where we get this idea of some of them serving the church, because it seems like verses 9 and 10 talk about qualifications to sort of prove their godliness. Look at that, verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled, so they put them on the list, if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having reputation for good works. That's the key phrase. Reputation for good works. She's brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So, it seems that Paul has, in this triage, narrowed it down to the neediest women. They need the help, and they also are women who prove themselves as godly women who are thus qualified to serve the church because they hold the reputation of the church in a good light. And all of this is because of verse 16 again, let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So this brings us back to the big idea for today that we should honor one another as members of God's new family. Paul is keeping the good of the whole family, the church family, in view. And the underlying fact to all of this is this question, why would Paul or anybody in this church in Ephesus care about these widows? Why should they? Why should they unless God has done something powerful and mighty in making a new family, the church? Through the preaching of the gospel, people who have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, that his blood pays the penalty for their sins, and they're brought together. As they move towards Jesus, they move closer to one another. So, test case number one is, how does the church care for widows? And included in that is how individuals in individual families care for widows in their own family. That's something to be aware of too. Okay, so test case number one is widows. Let's set that aside for a moment. We'll come back at the end. Test case number two is the elders of the church. This is in verses 17 to 25. Show honor to the elders. Maybe you remember a few weeks back. I mean, I know you've slept since then, but maybe you remember we talked about with elders how they have this father-like role in the church. Now, we shouldn't call elders fathers, like some Christian traditions do, but it's more that they fill this role of father-like authority and leadership and protection and care for the church family. So just as fathers in an individual family should lead, protect, and care for their family, elders should feel that weight and responsibility in the church, primarily. And so, because of that, look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Elders who rule well doesn't mean, that there are two different kinds of elders. What he means is elders who are doing the job, who are being faithful, who are doing what they should be doing, they are worthy of double honor, which really means just they really should be honored. They should be recognized for doing the work that they need to do, that they're called to do. I have this painful, embarrassing memory, shameful memory, when I was in seventh grade, and I went into one of my classes, and I'd misunderstood the homework assignment, and so I was kind of frustrated by that. And then, so the teacher says, "All right, you should have done this, and we're gonna have a quiz on it." And I won't tell you what I said; I'll spare you. But I just blurted out something really disrespectful. I think in my mind I was trying to be funny, but I was also angry because I'd done the assignment wrong, and it was just incredibly disrespectful. And I still have imagery of one of my classmates turning around and looking at me with this look of like, "Did you really just say that?" And me thinking, "Did I really just say that?" It was incredibly disrespectful, and I so appreciated the way he handled it. He said, "You need to see me after class." And he just, he was like, "What's the deal? Why did you do that?" So he was very helpful. But he deserved honor and respect because of his role, and I did not give it at all. And so, which is why I felt horrible about it. So that respect that's due to that office, that person, that role, that's kind of what Paul has in mind here, I think. Because elders in the church have this father-like role, and in particular, the ones who are faithful and do their job right, Paul's saying, honor them. Again, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." So we're certainly right to look at those verses and see justification for having a supported pastor. So I'm very grateful to this church for supporting me, even though it means you have to call me an ox. I don't really like that very much, but okay. You're keeping me from being muzzled, so thank you. The point, though, the focus, it doesn't, double honor doesn't mean double pay, I promise. I don't want that anyway. That would not be good for my heart. It's more like just really honor these guys because they're doing the job right. And again, that makes sense because the context is these elders who fill this father-like role. In fact, the word elder, earlier back in chapter 3, Paul used the word overseer. In Ephesians 4, he calls elders pastors, which is just the Latin word for shepherd. So all these different words are referring to the same office. And I think Paul is getting at different nuances of what this office does. So with elders, the idea is not necessarily elder in age, obviously, because I'm so young. But it's older in the faith, experienced in the faith. But it's interesting, though, that Paul uses the word elder here in the family context. See, the one who is older and experienced in the family is often the father. So just this image of the father-like role that elders play. Show honor to them, what Paul's saying. Really honor these guys. But what happens? What happens if an elder really messes up? Now, in context, some of these elders may have been men who were teaching the false doctrine, and so that's a problem. Or just by application, it can mean any sort of persistent, ongoing sin. What happens when elders mess up? Does worthy of double honor mean that what they've done can sort of be swept under the rug and kind of ignored? Well, we should really honor them, so we shouldn't talk about what they've done. I think we all can think of churches that have done that, and then the higher the elder pastor goes in authority and power, the harder he falls. So clearly that is not the way to handle it. But because of the honor that's due to elders, Paul says there is a way you should handle this. Look at verse 19. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." The point is, don't just let accusations fly. Don't let somebody with a grudge sort of stand up and say whatever he wants to, whatever she wants to get at the elders. There's an idea of protection of the reputation of elders, because reputation is so much a part of being an elder. Above reproach is the first thing that's said in chapter 3. So it's very important to not let this happen, not let this disgruntled person sort of rule the day. But if there is sin, Paul wants to deal with it. Not sweep it under the rug, but deal with it appropriately. Look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Because of the father-like role the elders fill, because they have this visibility, and rightfully so, to be imitated and learned from, if they persist in sin, then it should be publicly brought forward and dealt with so that the rest may stand in fear. So let him be an example, Paul says. Elders must not be so controlling and domineering, or they shouldn't be at all, but to the point that, they're untouchable. Untouchable by accusations, or untouchable by even mild rebukes. It should not come to that point. Elders are to be above reproach, but not beyond it. So if they need to be reproached, then this is how you do it, Paul says. And then it's very interesting, some sobering words that Paul puts all this in the context of that it's not the human courtroom that we're talking about here. It's the divine courtroom. Look at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Be really careful because you're accountable to God, he says. And so that's the word to the church. Verses 24 and 25 give the same context, this divine courtroom. One more thing about elders. Because, again, of the father-like role, the example there to be, verse 22, Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. He doesn't mean don't be quick to get in a fist fight, though that's true. He's talking about the imagery of setting aside an elder. So he says, don't be quick to do that, especially if there are men who've been removed because of persistent sin. Don't just replace them instantly, he says. So we have a lot, I think, to learn there in just terms of the patience needed, the time needed to ensure that an elder is going to be faithful. I saw this quote from the CEO of the company Under Armour. I thought it was a great quote. He said, trust is earned in drops, but it's lost in buckets. Trust is earned in drops, but lost in buckets. Which is why it's so important that the church be careful about who they call as elders, but also then that they handle and honor the elders appropriately. Okay, that was test case number 2. One more test case, quickly. This is in chapter 6, and this one, it has some cultural particularities that we don't have to deal with, but it has to do with slaves. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he turns to slaves. But we've got to keep in mind that the main idea here is to honor one another as members of God's new family. And as Paul addresses the slaves who were church members, and actually it seems like the church at Ephesus was mostly made up of slaves, that the underlying reality is that the men in the church are to view each other as brothers, women as sisters. There's this fundamental family relationship. And so as Paul has a word to the slaves in the church, he keeps that in mind. Now, let me just address the cultural issue. Slavery is always wrong. It's always wrong. People are made in God's image. And so it's impossible for one image bearer to own another image bearer. It's a logical impossibility, no matter how much someone might insist otherwise. Another thing to keep in mind, culturally speaking, is that slavery in the ancient world, in the first century, it was different than what we know of 19th century American slavery. Now again, slavery is always wrong. But 19th century American slavery was driven by race and skin color, and that is wicked. It's evil. It was wrong. In the first century, however, in the ancient world, most slavery was actually more like being a debtor. That if someone got into so much debt, their land didn't yield fruit or something like that, and so they sold themselves to pay back their debt. Now, there was still slavery that was inappropriate, that was evil and was wrong, but it was such a part of the societal structure that there was no way to sort of just remove it all at once. With that, I mean, it'd be like if in America, if all grocery stores closed all at the same time and there was no way to get groceries, you know, we would collapse. That was sort of the way that it was wrapped up in society then. So just those quick cultural things to keep in mind. The Bible never justifies this kind of wicked slavery that we understand from that happened in the 19th century America. The Bible never justifies that. Okay, so we've said that. A lot of people in the church were slaves. And what Paul saw was that they were... They were not honoring their masters, their bosses. They were either being lazy or they were being disrespectful or something like that. Look at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And he gives a purpose statement. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So Paul is working within that existing system of slavery, working within that reality. Paul says you give honor to those whom honor is due. And so if you are a slave, you're employed, you've got to work as if you're employed. You've got to honor the one that you owe your allegiance to, the one that, you know, has really bought up your debt for most people and that you're trying to pay back. Don't be disrespectful. Work hard. You know, these kinds of good Protestant values, you know, for the workplace that our country knows of. But this, you know, disrespect and laziness and you know, poor working, Paul's saying, don't do that because of the reputation of the church. So Christians should always be the best employees. Christians should be the hardest workers. Christians should be the ones who go out of their way to give respect to those to whom it's due. And again, it's so that the teaching may not be reviled. Okay. Last thing with slaves is the idea of brothers. We're talking about family, showing honor to one another as members of God's new family. And Paul says it seems like there were some slaves who their masters were Christians just like them. And that they were taking advantage of that. Oh, he's my brother in Christ. We're exactly the same, so I don't really have to obey him anymore. I don't have to respect him or honor him. And it seems that some slaves were doing that. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Don't use that as an excuse. Rather, they must serve all the better. And this is key. Since those who benefit, their bosses, their masters, are believers and beloved because they're brothers. So there we are again. Honor one another as members of God's new family. Okay, so we've seen those three test cases. All of these things are flowing out of what Paul said back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Look at that one more time. To Timothy, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Without the gospel, these verses make no sense. You know, I've already got a mom. I've already got a dad. I've already got sisters. Why would I want to get more? You know, this is more people I have to be responsible to in some way. But what Paul is implying is that God has done something radical in the lives of these people, this church at Ephesus. God has acted decisively to counteract the separation that took place in the garden. God has acted, even though he made us in his image to obey him and to come together in right relationship with him and with others, because of our sin, this separation exists. And so God sent Jesus. The Son of God came in the flesh, fully God, fully man. He obeyed perfectly. He loved his Father. He He did what his father said. I mean, it's no coincidence that this imagery of son and father are there within the Trinity. Because God has redeemed, and God owns this idea of family. And so in the gospel, we hear this news that Jesus has come, that he died on a cross, that he took the punishment, the penalty, the wrath that sinners deserve. Sinners who've made this separation, who by their actions, by their heart, by their attitudes, increase that separation. But Jesus took the blame. Jesus took the punishment for all who would ever repent and believe. And at the moment that they believe, they're born again. Born. That's another family image. Born into new life and brought into the family of God, the church. Without the gospel, none of these things that we've been looking at today will make sense. But with the gospel, our attitudes and our heart and our perspective towards people in the church is totally changed. It's totally transformed. And so we see God redeeming the idea of family. Ephesians 2:13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, out of the family, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought into the family. So here's where I want us to close. Some implications of what we've seen. Four of them. If you're taking notes, these are four implications showing honor in God's new family. Number one, the obligation of mercy. Obligation of mercy. What I mean is, if you're a part of the church, if you're a Christian, you've been shown mercy by God, you demonstrate that in how you treat others. In particular, with the widows, we learn of this heart of compassion to care for those who need our mercy. So I think, church, we should be on the lookout for those in financial need. Widows aren't in exactly the same situation today as they were then, but we should still view widows in the way that Paul has laid out here, with respect, with honor, looking for ways to love and serve widows at any stage of their life. And if they need financial assistance for whatever reason, we as a church should look for ways to step in there. But clearly, this works its way out into any in our family, our church family, who have financial need. Now, if there's anything that's true, I mean, it's true of Americans in general, but I think New Englanders are particularly this way, that no one's going to tell you that they have a need. Okay, overstatement, but it's really hard. I mean, we're wired this way. I should not need help. I should earn my own money. But sometimes you do need help. And so if you need help, you've got to let your brothers and sisters know, or we can't help you. But on the flip side, we can be proactive. If we think there's someone who might need help, well, then we can just stick a Walmart gift card in a letter and send it to them and just say, here, buy your groceries, buy whatever you need, or some more personal way, whatever you need to do. Put cash in their hand, whatever it is. Look for ways to show mercy to our brothers and sisters because we've been brought into this new family. Second thing, a second implication of showing honor in God's new family has to do with the elders. The elders' responsibilities. So what we saw was this idea of double honor, of really respecting those who have been placed in the church as elders. A couple of things I thought of is, one of them is to never be afraid to come to the elders with any concerns that you have about the church family, whatever it might be. And that's a blessing to the elders. That you know, we can't see everything. So again, remember the father-like role? If there's anything I've learned as a dad in just a few short years of being a dad, is that it turns out I don't know everything. I really thought I did. You know, all the times in my heart that I saw other parents doing something with their kids and thought, I'll never do that. Turns out I've done that like 100 times. And so my point is, elders, in the same way, we don't see everything. So we need help. We need you to come to us to help us be fill that role well. But then also, not to be afraid to bring a charge. Remember, that was the part of the instruction there at the end of chapter 5, is if there's a charge to bring against an elder, it needs to be done. But remember, the point was to do it wisely and with honor. And so that starts with going to that elder to bring your concerns to them. Bring, you know, if it's me or if it's one of the other guys or any other future elders, to bring your concern to them first. And, you know, be aware of if there's a response to it. I mean, we have guidelines in Matthew 18, and this church has a wonderful history, has been taught so well about peacemaking. I praise God for that. We pray that these situations don't happen, but if they do, don't be afraid to bring that charge. Just do it appropriately. And then one other thing I thought of with elders in this father-like role is to open your hearts to us. We desire to open our hearts to you as elders. Open your hearts to us. As much as possible, we want to fill that father-like role in your life, every one of you. You know, to encourage you, to counsel you, to meet with you. You know, call us, email us, whenever you want, and never apologize. I refuse to let you apologize. I'm sorry I'm interrupting you. No, you're not. Come to us. We want to fill that role as much as possible in your life. Take advantage of us. We pray for you. Many times we pray for you individually by name. So let us fill that role. Two more things. Number three is this perspective of outsiders. Remember, Paul's concern so much here is the reputation of the church, the younger widows who were kind of going off the handle, and the elders, that their reputation be thought well of, and the slaves. All this has to do with outsiders who see that person calls himself a Christian or herself a Christian. We just need to be aware of that. That we as individuals, we represent the body of Christ. Paul is concerned about the reputation of the church, the family. So just to be aware that you represent the family of God. And there's one more thing. And I had to be clever here. I don't know why. Focus on the family. Sorry, the phrase has already been stolen. But to focus, okay, it's too funny, sorry. Focus on the family. Because it's so vital to what God is doing. God has redeemed the idea of family in the church. And so often Christians have better relationships with fellow Christians in the church than they do with their own blood family, because they've felt the power of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel. So Two things to think about with folks in the family, and then we'll be done. One is, if you're not a committed member of a church, of this church or of another church, my question is, if you don't do that, if you don't commit to a church, then I don't know how you can how you can have a practical way of demonstrating that you're a member of God's new family. What I mean is, church membership is a way of saying, practically saying, yes, I'm a member of God's family, and then committing to a particular group of brothers and sisters. So if you're not a church member, just encourage you to pursue that. And if you have questions about that, please talk to me or the other elders. Last thing about focusing on the family. If you are a member, do you view the church as a family, as your family, people that you're responsible to, that you are called to honor? And if not, what do you need to do? What do you need to change in your perspective in order to prioritize your church family more? You know, is it maybe picking one person in the church family and say, hey, let's meet this week. Let's just catch up. Is it something like maybe you can pray through, you know, get the phone number list and just pray through all the people on there on sort of a regular basis? Maybe it's something practical, like arriving early or staying later, just so you can interact more with your church family. Lots of things you can explore there, and maybe over lunch you can do that with others here. All of this to say that honoring one another as members of God's new family flows out of the transforming power of the gospel. So as we close, we're going to sing Jesus Paid It All. And let's just together, as a church family, just delight ourselves together in what God has done by making this new family and the price that Jesus paid in order to win them. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are just that. You are our Father through Jesus. Help us, guide us, Holy Spirit, so that we know better how to honor one another as members of God's new family. Pray through Jesus.